75 years ago today, a film premiered, and it was received with great acclaim, but it was also received with a certain amount of controversy. The name of the film was Sunset Boulevard. And in this film, an aging actress who has struggled to make the transition from silent movies into what they used to call talkies wrestles with her own aging, with her own irrelevance, with her own mortality. And what was so controversial about the film was that Hollywood realized this was really a movie about them. That as much as they were trying to witness this brilliant depiction on the screen and give it its proper due, they had to acknowledge that this aging character really depicted them and their own vanity and their own insecurity and their own self-absorption. And in many respects, that's exactly what's going on here in this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. He's giving them a brilliant depiction and portrayal of themselves, and they can see what he is doing. They know that he's ultimately speaking to them, and as a result, they are just growing in their absolute hatred for him and everything he represents. The title for the sermon this morning is Blind Guides. The text is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. And in this section, I just want you to see three things in particular: a confrontation about tradition, a correction about cleanliness, and a clarification about corruption. Well, let's begin by looking at this. And if you would, open your bulletin to the copy that I've placed inside there for you. It's a slightly modified translation, just so that we can be consistent with our terms and a little bit clearer in the actual meaning of the text. I begin in the beginning here in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, a confrontation about tradition. Then the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus, and your translation should say from Jerusalem. I left that out by accident, my apologies, saying, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Let's pause there for a minute. What exactly is going on? You'll recall that we're studying this section here in Matthew. There's actually six sermons. This is the third out of the six. And it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and it ends with the feeding of the 4,000. This is a major section in the Gospel of Matthew where he is showing us the move, the transition from the focus on the Jews to the focus on the Gentiles, from showing that what came originally to the Jews was being expanded to the nations to represent what the covenant with Abraham intended since the very beginning, that it would be a blessing to all. And what he is saying here in this particular case is that there were traditions that these Jews were living out and adopting and obeying that were being put on a pedestal, that were being put almost up where Scripture is. Now, specifically, he is referring to the instruction that you are to wash your hands before you eat bread. Let's be clear about something. This wasn't in order that you would cleanse your hands from germs the way that we might do it today. This was a ceremonial washing. And there was a very specific way in which you did it. You were to hold out your hands, and somebody was to pour water, about half a pint, straight down over your hands until the water dripped off your elbows. Then you turned your hands over, and they washed the opposite direction so that all the dirty water dripped off your fingertips. And then when they were dry, you could eat bread. Now, this was something that they did fastidiously. It was something that they did ceremonially. It was something that the rabbis would teach about and argue about. Many of you might be familiar with what's called the Mishnah. It was the oral tradition that was handed down from generation to generation. It was the teaching of the rabbis. And it was eventually codified in about 200 AD because the Jewish people kept getting overrun and their documents kept getting destroyed and the people were dying off, and so they wanted to codify something, so we have it today. But it dates all the way back to 200. And in one particular section of the Mishnah, this is in Yadayim chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this: "Water in which a baker dips his loaves is invalid. But if he wet his hands in the water, it remains valid." So when they were making bread, sometimes they would dip the entire loaf in water. Well, that water is no longer suitable for washing your hands. However, if all you did was clean your hands by dipping in the water, then that water is useful. Do you see the difference? Me neither. They carry on. Everyone is fit to pour the water for ritual hand washing, including a person with congenital deafness, a person lacking mental faculties, and a minor. So in case you're wondering, if you come into a situation where somebody has to wash your hands, it's okay if they are deaf, it's okay if they lack mental faculties, and it's even okay if they're a minor. Now there are a couple of other additions here we will note. It goes on like this. One may place the jug between his knees and pour out the water, or he may tilt the jug on its side and pour, and a monkey may pour water over one's hands, though Rabbi Yossi rules these last two methods invalid. I love the part about the monkey. This obviously was such a common occurrence that they had to include it in the Mishnah. People are arriving and they need to wash their hands, and they're looking around and they're thinking to themselves, it's just me and this monkey. I wonder if the rabbis would find this acceptable. It was enough that they had to mention it, but Rabbi Yossi says, no monkeys can be involved in the washing of your hands. This is the kind of thing that Jesus was bumping up against. This is the kind of tradition that the people were trying to follow. You can see how absurd it was. And there was always somebody, some rabbi, who was going to place more and more of a burden on you, including exactly how you're to wash your hands. And Jesus always said to his disciples, it doesn't matter what the rabbis are teaching about this sort of thing, you just need to follow what the Word of God says. And nowhere in God's Word does it specify how to wash your hands before you eat bread. And so answering them, he said, back to our text, why also then, he turns it back on them, do you break the commandment of God on account of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 in the Ten Commandments. And the one speaking evil of father or mother must end in death. It's an interesting statement. In case you're wondering where this comes from, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. It says this, honor your father and your mother as Yahweh your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and so that you may prosper in the land Yahweh your God is giving you. It's a very positive command. Honor your father and mother so it goes well with you, so that you live long, so that you are successful. Just follow and honor them and things will go well for you. But then it begins to turn a little bit. Exodus chapter 21, 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother must be put to death. Now, this means that if you actually breathe a curse against your parents, if you curse them to death, that you yourself ought to be put to death. Now, Deuteronomy 27, 16 says, the one who dishonors his father or mother is himself cursed, and all the people will say, amen. So now you realize that not only are you put to death because you curse them, but if you live a life of perpetual dishonor of your parents, you yourself are under a curse. And then Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother will be picked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. It's a pretty ominous warning, isn't it? The reality is that what Jesus said, you all are concerned about whether or not your hands are clean when you're breaking a very clear law of God, and that is you're dishonoring your parents. We're going to see in a moment exactly what that dishonor looked like, but just remember, honoring one's father and mother, honoring your parents, respecting your family, that is part of the law of God. Today is also my brother's birthday. 44 years old. That's how old he would have been. Except when he was 14 years old, he died suddenly. And I was 18 at the time. And when something like that happens to you, it forces you to place your trust, your hope, your comfort, and something. And I wasn't a very mature believer at that time, and I wasn't a very mature person at that time. And quite frankly, in the days and weeks that followed that event, I can honestly tell you that I regret the way that I responded. I regret the fact that I withdrew from my family. I dealt with that in my own way. It wasn't necessarily a good way. And I look back on that season in my life with a longing to do it over again. I'll live with that regret for the rest of my life. And I would say to any of you here who are younger, you still have your parents with you, you still have your family, take the opportunity to honor them. Take the opportunity to show respect to them. Take the opportunity to stay close to them, build relationships with them, really get to know them. Because you never know how long you're going to have them. And there will be days in the future when you might look back on these years and regret some of your selfishness. I know I have. But I know that when Jesus addresses these particular Pharisees and scribes, he's saying, you're very good at upholding your own requirements and upholding your own laws, but you are willing to trample on what God gives you clearly in the scriptures. And it's something as simple as just honoring your father and your mother. Now, to be more specific, he says this, you, however, say, whoever shall say to father or mother, whatever you might have profited from me is literally a gift. Now, we know that in the parallel passage in Mark, a specific word is used to describe this. It was Corban. Let me explain what this means. In those days, what you could do is you could basically hold your assets in trust. And you could say that when I die, my assets are going to transfer and be given to the temple. They're going to be used somehow for the purposes of God. And that might sound like a good thing. But what happened was people would do that, and then they would tell their parents as they were getting older, sorry, I can't help you. I mean, I know I've got resources, I know I've got money, I've got assets, but I can't help you. Because the money that I would use to help you has already been held in trust to be given later on to the temple. And what's interesting is that while you had that trust and while you were in control of it, you could use that money for yourself for whatever you wanted. And so what people were doing is they were creating this legal loophole to not look after their parents. You say, could that happen today? Well, in some ways it can. In fact, you're all familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just listen to what it says. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is writing to Timothy, but ultimately to the church in Ephesus and to the surrounding areas. And he says this, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. He says that if you have a widow in your congregation, the church isn't responsible for that widow, not first and foremost. The person who's responsible for that widow is her children and her grandchildren. If a widow comes to Timothy in Ephesus in need, his first question should be, what are your children doing for you? What are your grandchildren doing for you? You see, the very same problem that was going on in Jesus' day can happen today. We can literally say, well, I'm just going to pawn off my elderly parents or grandparents onto somebody else. I'm not going to look after them. They don't want to be my responsibility. Let the state look after them. Let the church look after them. And Jesus would be just as condemning of us today as he was of these Pharisees and scribes 2,000 years ago. Why? Because notice what he says. Jesus says, you're telling them that it's been set aside as a gift for somebody else. But in doing so, he does not honor his father or his mother, and you make void the commandment of God on account of your tradition. The word tradition there is a word that means to hand something over from very close. Think of it as maybe memories of your parents or grandparents, something that they give you before they die. They say, here, take this, and just remember me by it. Whenever you look at this, think of me. That's the idea of a tradition. It was handed down from very close proximity. And he says that by taking these traditions and placing them above God's word, you're literally trying to make his word void. That word is very, very important. In fact, a little bit later on in the New Testament, we have the other use of the word. It's only in the Gospels in these two parallel passages and in one other place. It's over in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. If you have your Bible with you, you want to turn over and take a look at this, you can, or you can just listen as I read. The same term for void appears here. Galatians 3. I'll back up to verse 15 for context. To give a human example, Paul here is talking about the completed work of Christ as opposed to the failure of the first Adam. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. The word ratified means like signed, once it's been completed. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. Paul's argument here is that the covenant made with Abraham was pointing to its fulfillment in one person, in Christ, not multiple people. And he goes on, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. That's the same word, void. It's a fascinating word. It's a word that means to utterly destroy the usefulness of something, to make it no longer credible, to make it no longer in effect. And so what he says here is that you have to be very careful not to misunderstand the continuity of Scripture, the continuity of the covenants. The covenant made with Abraham did not have a law component for 430 years. And yet when Christ comes to fulfill the law, he also fulfills every aspect of the covenant with Abraham. And so there is nothing that can be done to make it void. And yet, back to our text in Matthew, Jesus says, by trying to elevate tradition over God's word, you are making void the commandment of God. Not that you can, but you're trying to. You're trying to destroy it on account of your precious little handed down traditions. And he calls them hypocrites. Let me ask you the question this morning. How can our traditions make void the commandment of God? There are three ways. Number one, our traditions can contradict God's word. Our traditions can actually say that God's word is wrong, that what we're doing is right and what God's word has said is wrong. Contradiction. Number two is addition. Traditions can add to God's word. This is very common. People say that God's word is clear, we are not to do thus and such, and we're going to add a few more extra layers of protection. We're going to add a few more feet of distance. We're going to make sure that we don't cross that line because we're going to draw the line seven paces back. That's addition. And of course, the third is subjection. You actually will subject the word of God to your tradition, to whatever you have determined is right. Contradict it, add to it, subject it to your tradition. These are all ways that even today we can make it void. And so Jesus responds with these strong words. He calls them hypocrites. He says, rightly Isaiah prophesied concerning you, saying in 29:13 of Isaiah, this people honors me with the lips. Their heart, however, is kept far away from me. And here's the pinnacle. In vain, then, they revere me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. As we said, this is the third in a series of six messages through this section. And the first message relates to the sixth, and the second to the fourth, and this third one will be to the next one, the fourth one. We're right at the summit here. And what you're going to see in these two sermons back-to-back over this week and next week is the very pinnacle of the argument. He's going to contrast these holy Pharisees and scribes with this very unholy, in their mind, unclean, rejected Canaanite woman. He's going to go from the top of the pile to the bottom of the pile, and he's going to flip it around and say, you Pharisees and scribes are the hypocrites. And this woman who you think is such a reject actually sees the things that you can't see. She can see you're blind. And they're blind because they had created something that was based around nothing but the precepts of men. He says here that when you do that, your heart is kept away from God, and you think you are worshiping him, but in reality, it is vain. Now, this word is really interesting. It appears here and over in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. I may have actually spoken about the word void when I was thinking about this word. This word might be the only one that appears one other place, but here it is. In Revelation chapter 16, it's a powerful verse. Listen carefully. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. We read this. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They gnawed their tongues. The word vain here is the same word. You think you're worshiping me, Jesus says. You think you're worshiping God, but you're just chewing on your own tongue. You're chewing on your own tongue. What a vivid depiction. He says, God's not honored by this. God isn't pleased by this. This isn't worship. He doesn't want your tradition. He doesn't want your clean hands. He wants your heart. And Jesus comes at them with this intense, intense confrontation. And he says, the big problem here is that you're not really revering me. He says, you are teaching as doctrine, as truth, the precepts of men. These are men's ideas. You say, can that still happen today? Absolutely. Three ways. Number one, the precepts of men come from culture. We can often say that in a church, for example, we have a certain culture. We have a certain way of doing things. And that makes us right and it makes other people wrong. And in fact, if you are going to follow God and worship God and honor God, you've got to do it according to our culture, the way we do things around here. Secondly, you've got conscience. Now, your conscience is a wonderful gift from God. But Romans 14 tells us that everyone's conscience is not the same. Some people believe that certain things are a sin and others don't agree. And you've got to go along with what your conscience tells you. And if to you and your conscience something is sin, then don't do it because it's a sin. But don't bind another person's conscience. Don't force another person to do what your conscience thinks is right. And don't judge another person because your conscience and their conscience don't line up together. Paul gives these two vivid descriptions. He says, on the one hand, don't despise. On the other hand, don't judge. You see, people who have a conscience that won't allow them to do something are very adept at judging others. Oh, I can't believe what they're doing. I can't believe what they're watching. Can't believe what they're drinking. Can't believe what they're eating. Can't believe where they're going. Can't believe what they're wearing as they're trolling you on Instagram. But then you've also got the despisers. The despisers are the ones that I can't believe you won't come with me. I can't believe you won't do this. I can't believe you won't drink with me. I can't believe you won't eat with me. I can't believe you won't wear one of these. You see, whether you're going at it from the judging side or going at it from the despising side, Paul says, stop it. Enough. Don't put your precepts of men onto others. God's given you a conscience. Follow that. In fact, he says at the end something that I know for many of us was really hard to grip when we first read it. He said, for one, it is sin, for the other, it's not. It is possible for one person to have a conscience that would cause them to sin if they were to do the very thing that some other person does in the freedom and liberty of the gospel. The third way is through a confession. There's culture, that can be a precept of men. There's a conscience issue, could be a precept of men, and there's even a confession. It was very important for us in first hour when we studied the beginning of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession that we have here at our church. It's a way for us to be able just to frame up our thinking, taking all of Scripture and sort of distilling it into an appropriate way of describing the doctrines that we hold to. But it's very interesting that the very first line of the very first chapter of that confession emphasizes the fact that that confession is not on par with Scripture, that confession has no authority in it. Neither does any church have any authority, or any minister have any authority, or any higher governing body. In fact, the confession goes out of its way in the first 10 paragraphs of the first chapter to emphasize how it does not have any inherent authority. Any authority that comes to a believer in a church emanates from Scripture and Scripture alone. And this is why we have to be so careful that we don't replace genuine praise with the precepts of men. Can it still happen today? It certainly can. Let's get really practical for a moment. If you're having an argument with another believer and you think that the best way to settle the argument is to go and quote your favorite Christian author, if you take that person and you say, well, it's true because so-and-so says that it's true, you are right up against and potentially doing exactly the thing that Jesus is talking about here, because those are just precepts of men. If you think you can settle an argument simply by quoting your favorite author and saying, well, this is what he says, this is what she says, therefore it's true, and if you think you're going to impose that on people and that's going to kind of settle the debate, then you have imported the precepts of men and you have begun treating them almost with the authority of Scripture. Now, how do we handle the blessing that God has given us with men and women who are excellent interpreters of God's word? What we do is this, I think, is if we're going to argue with somebody about something and have a different position on it, we go back to that and we say, well, here are the arguments that this person lays forth from Scripture. And frankly, as I look at it, I find it quite compelling. I think they've done a good job. And if you're really honest and if you really have intellectual integrity, you will also know the other position so well that you could explain all the virtues of that position and all the ways they arrived at their conclusion, and you could describe it in such a way that the person who holds that position would say, yes, you represented it accurately. I couldn't have said it better myself. Now, when you encounter somebody who wants to study God's word with that degree of clarity and can say, here are the arguments in favor of the position that I hold, and here are the arguments against it, and here are the merits and the demerits of each, and are honest enough to say that on almost every debatable theological topic, it's really not an absolute slam dunk. There are a lot of good arguments on either side, and can hold that intention and not think you have to absolutely discern every single answer for every single secondary and tertiary debate in Scripture, then you're going to be able to be an effective teacher. One of the things that I strive to do here in our classes that I teach is to say we're going to present you with the different opinions, the different views. I'm not going to necessarily press hard on one or the other. I want you to be a well-informed, well-rounded, knowledgeable Christian. The last thing you want to do is devolve into just mindless fundamentalism. You just take somebody's teaching as if it were absolute truth. Far be it from that. Let us be true students of the Word. The second point is this, and it comes in verses 10 through 14, a correction about cleanliness. And having called the crowd to him, he said to them, remember, this is the crowd now. He's already addressed the Pharisees and the scribes. Now he's going to call the crowd in. This was that group of mixed people, believers, unbelievers, disciples, hangers-on, people just wanting food, people wanting to get healed. The whole crowd brings them all in. And he says, hear and understand. Hear what I'm saying, and then literally understand. It means put it together. That's what the word means, put together. Hear this and put it together. It is not what is entering into the mouth of a man that defiles, but that which is going out of the mouth that defiles a man. We're having a debate, remember, about cleanliness. And Jesus says, look, it's not about what goes into you. It's about what comes out of you. Why? Because the inherent defilement is already there. You see, we have all been defiled from the inside. When our representative head, Adam, was in the Garden of Eden, and he, according to Hosea, broke the agreement with God, and he took from the tree the knowledge of good and evil, he plunged all of his descendants into a position of having a sin nature, which means internally we are already corrupt. Now, this is the reason why that second Adam had to come. That's the reason why Christ, presenting himself to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the crowd, he says, I am here to do what Adam failed to do. I am here as the second one to live out that life of perfect holiness and righteousness. Now, just remember back to Galatians. Remember we talked about that earlier? Just real quick, go back to Galatians. And Paul makes this argument. He says, look, there was a promise made to Abraham that by faith he would be saved. It was 400 years until this law came along, but then Moses gives the law. And the law doesn't make void the Abrahamic covenant. Both of them are ratified, both stay in effect. Until what? Until the one comes. Who's the one? Christ. And the one Christ, now we understand the Old Testament because we have to look back at it from the New Testament. Looking back, now we understand he fulfilled everything in the Abrahamic covenant, everything in the Mosaic covenant. He actually came and fulfilled that law. He showed us now what it means in order to put our faith in him so that his righteousness could be ours. Jesus is telling the crowd, you don't need Pharisee righteousness. You don't need it. It doesn't matter if you wash your hands, even if it's by a monkey. You just need to understand that you're already corrupt inside. No matter how much hand washing you do, you need a new heart. You need to be regenerated. You need to put your faith in somebody who will, in a sense, transfer his righteousness to you, and that's Christ. So, then, having come near, the disciples said to him, you know, objectively, that's the word know for objectively, you know. You have put this together, right? You know that Pharisees, having heard the saying, were offended. They were offended. Now, let me be clear about something. Being offended doesn't just mean they had their feelings hurt, they are disappointed that Jesus did what he did, they're sort of like scandalized by it. It's far more than that. In fact, if you go back into Matthew chapter 13, we have another example of this. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21, it says this. Talking about what it means when the gospel comes to a soil that is too shallow. It says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he is offended. It's the same word. Falls away. What Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry was turning up the heat on legalistic Jews and the religious system until it was so hot that they were offended, withered, and fell away. Jesus was not trying to grow a ministry. Jesus was trying to provide such clear teaching that it actually rejected and pushed away and caused to be offended and fall away all who did not actually believe it because of the regeneration that had happened in their hearts because of the Holy Spirit. The question is this, is that offensive to you? Is your inherent sin nature, is the exclusivity of Christ's active obedience, is that offensive to you? Is it offensive to you that we believe that Christ had to give you righteousness because you couldn't earn it on your own? Does it make you fall away? Does it make you say, well, I don't want to believe that kind of gospel. I don't want to believe a kind of gospel where I don't have some skin in the game, where I don't have some kind of contribution. I'm not going to accept a gospel that says the only standard of righteousness that will ever be evaluated by God at the last day is a standard of righteousness that's already been obtained for me by Christ. Do you know who is offended by this? Are people who believe they're accumulating ribbons and trinkets and medals in this life so that one day they can show them off. Have I offended you? I hope you haven't been offended because of my tone or because of thinking that I'm attacking you. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular here, but I am thinking about a kind of person, the very same kind of person who would have been the first to follow whatever the scribes and Pharisees said because they're very good at crossing their T's and dotting their I's and staying in line. And yet, sadly, that can confuse people into thinking it's a righteousness that someday, in the end, is going to matter for their salvation. And does it offend you that you are not actually earning favor with God? This was the condition of those that Jesus was trying to minister to. And answering, he said to his own disciples, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, it will be rooted up. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. We don't have time to go there, but it's this fascinating section in Ezekiel 17 where it talks about how God is the one who's going to uproot, rip out those vines that are not fruitful because they weren't planted by him. They don't belong to him. And Jesus has this response regarding these Pharisees. He says, leave them. I find it so interesting that Jesus doesn't go around picking fights. It's popular these days. People, even in ministry context, they like to always be attacking something. It's almost like they have to create some kind of enemy so that they can be seen as the one who's fighting that enemy, and people come behind them and everyone gets excited about it. They're always creating a war of some kind. I don't see that here. Jesus doesn't go around trying to find the Pharisees and the scribes. He doesn't try to go on the offensive. He's always being attacked. But when he's attacked, he's very clear. He pushes back directly. He fires back. I mean, he's not afraid to say what needs to be said. He calls them out. And in this case, they're the ones that are attacking him, and Jesus simply says to his disciples, leave them. Can you handle that when you're attacked? When people are lying about you or they're accusing you? Can you actually just say, you know what? Leave them. Walk away. It's not my business to try to change their mind. They believe what they believe. Let them have it. Jesus doesn't grab the Pharisees and scribes and beg and plead and get down on his knees and hold them by the hem of the robe and say, please, please, please believe me. He never does that. He just says, this is the truth. You're going to believe it or you're not. And the ones who don't are because you haven't been planted by my Father anyway. His appeal is wide. It's broad. It's universal. The declaration of the gospel is not specifically aimed at one person or another. But those who respond and believe are the ones that have been particularly chosen. And Jesus teaches that. As for those who are not, he says this of them, they are blind guides. They are blind guides of the blind, literally. Now, if the blind, they guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's a literal translation. I did it that way just because it shows you the repetition. They are blind guides of the blind. Now, if the blind, they guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. You get the idea here that the main word is blind. They don't see anything. They are just wandering. Isaiah 56:10, they are the ones who are the blind guides. He is borrowing, lifting out this language. He knows Isaiah by heart. Isaiah didn't have it broken down by chapter and verse back then. He would quote it and people would know what he was talking about. He is saying, this is what Isaiah was prophesying. He has to correct their idea of cleanliness. But there's one more, and that is the clarification about corruption. Then answering, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. We're not fully sure we understand this. Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, could you please explain this to us? And he said, are you still unintelligent? That's literally the translation. Are you still unintelligent? Have you still not been completely informed about this? Have you still not learned this? Back in chapter 11 and verse 25, we have this word appear again, best translated, unintelligent. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, from the wise and intelligent ones. You've hidden this from the ones that are so learned and so experienced and so intelligent, and you've shown it to these others. Now Jesus says to his own disciples, are you among the unintelligent? And do you not understand yet that everything entering the mouth literally goes into the belly and is cast out into the sewer? He says, don't you understand this? Simple biology. What goes in by the mouth, into the belly, and ends up in the sewer. However, the things going forth out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and these defile a man. So interesting. He says what goes into the mouth doesn't defile, but what comes out of the mouth doesn't really come out of the mouth, it comes out of the heart. He doesn't say what goes into the heart defiles, right? What goes into the mouth does not defile. You see, he's changing it. He's changing the metaphor around. We're not talking about mouths anymore. We're talking about food anymore. What goes into the mouth doesn't even make it to the heart. What goes into the mouth bypasses the heart, goes into the belly, and then is expelled. He says what comes out of the mouth didn't come out of the stomach, it came out of the heart. And remember, in those days, the heart was where you did your thinking. It was the center of who you were. It was the character, central center of your being. He says out of that come the things that your mouth says. These are what defile you. Why? Because you're already defiled. You can eat with dirty hands all day long, and it's not going to make you one bit more defiled than you already are. For out of the heart, where you did your thinking, comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, thefts, false testimonies, slanders. Remember the verse that says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you? Same idea. You know what happens when you're not hiding God's word in your heart? When your heart has not been changed? It says that instead, you've hidden other things in your heart. The unbeliever can say this, I have hidden evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. I've hidden that in my heart that I might sin constantly against you. We know what these are. Evil thoughts about others, murders, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you hate somebody, it's tantamount to murdering them in your heart. Adultery, even looking upon someone in lust is in your heart, like committing adultery. Sexual immorality, theft, false testimonies. This is like the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness. It doesn't just mean don't lie. What it means is don't partner up with somebody against another person when you yourself have not actually witnessed that. Don't allow yourself to be roped into some kind of conspiracy against somebody else. And then finally, slanders. There are lots of verses about slander. My favorite comes from Proverbs 10:18. It says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. It's the idea of holding something in your heart. You hold on to hatred. When you hide hatred in your heart, what comes out of your mouth is slander. When you hide hatred in your heart, you spread the foolish slander of a hater. These are the things, Jesus says, defiling the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It doesn't mean that to eat with unwashed hands is no big deal. After all, maybe those germs are good for you. It'll boost your immune system. He's not saying eating with unwashed hands is no big deal. After all, it's kind of a silly tradition anyway. He is saying that eating with unwashed hands doesn't matter because you're already fully corrupted and you need somebody who will come and redeem you. And these Pharisees and scribes didn't believe it about themselves. They didn't receive it about themselves. They wouldn't accept it about themselves. But as we're going to see next week, there was somebody who did, and that made all the difference. Let me encourage you with these three thoughts before we go. Number one, God forgives disobedient and disrespectful children. God forgives disobedient and disrespectful children. Yeah, it's a very serious offense, one that can lead to a pattern of life worthy of death. But praise God that He forgives, that He receives those who repent, and like a loving father to a repentant child, receives them back. Secondly, the second Adam passes on purity in the same way that the first Adam passed along corruption. The second Adam passes that along. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. That's it. There's no middle ground. We understand from the totality of Scripture that you are in one of two places. You are in Adam, your first father, or you are in Christ, your brother. And if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, then His righteousness has been imputed, given to you. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit gives new life to dead hearts. The Holy Spirit is able to regenerate, to give life to that which is already dead and corrupt inside of you. And so if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm never going to measure up to the standards. I'm never going to be able to live the life that is worthy of this kind of relationship with God. Then I just want to remind you, none of us can. None of us have. But the Holy Spirit can give you a new heart, a complete exchange based on grace alone through faith alone. And that new heart is then capable of hiding God's word that you might not sin against Him. That new heart is able to be a wellspring of life and not death. That new heart is able to discern between those who would take you down the path of destruction and those who would lead you in the way of life. May it be that each one of us, by His grace, are able to discern the difference and reap the benefits of obedience and trust. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank you for this powerful confrontation. We understand that it's easy in our day and age, with the overwhelming avalanche of material that we can be reading and listening to and watching, all the different teachers, to think that we ought to just align with one and allow them to be our spokesperson. Father, I pray that you would help each member of this congregation to forego the temptation to take an easy road, to simply defer to what others have done, but instead to truly be those who search the Scriptures, that the Scriptures alone be their authority, and that they have the humility to accept the fact that we won't know everything with the same degree of certainty and clarity. Father, I pray that we would be those who understand what true cleanliness is, that no matter how hard we try, we're never going to live a life that will cleanse the inside, but that by the grace of Christ, the inside has already been made new. That you would adjust our understanding of corruption, that as we look around at people that we might have very little in common with and maybe tempted even to look down upon, I pray that you would remind us that it is exactly who we were, and that the very same infinite power of the Spirit of God can make them a new creature, just like you did for us. I pray, Father, that we just fill our hearts with compassion and a desire to show one sinner to another where they can find forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen.